So you can open your Bible to the book of Daniel tonight, if you would. Daniel chapter 1, we're not going to go into the verses tonight. That'll be next week. But I do want to read at least 1 through 7 as you follow along tonight. Daniel 1. 1. It reads like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding, science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among them were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Let's pray. Father, tonight is the beginning of a new journey for us into a letter that is full of prophecy. Lord, so many things to learn as we step in, and we'll talk about some of those things tonight. But Lord, my prayer is that as we spend however many lessons it takes, and it'll take quite a few, no doubt, next year at this time we'll still be in the book of Daniel. But Lord, as we go through this, my prayer is, as I always pray, that we don't go through the letter, but that the letter goes through us. And that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, but it goes in and it, Lord, it makes a difference, because I'm reminded of the fact that your word is quick and powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, I pray that it'll make a difference. When we come out on the backside of this letter, Lord, might our lives be different. Might we have a deeper reverence for you. Might our walk with you be closer. Might our understanding of the future events be sharper as we go through this. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the study. Lord, tonight's just an introduction. So, Lord, as we go through the introduction, I pray that our eyes and our ears would be wide open so that we could set the stage for what is about to come. And we will thank you for it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past week for me has been a real struggle. It was every week is a spiritual battle in your life and in my life. This week was exceptionally hard for this very reason of getting together an introduction for the letter, for the book of Daniel. I'd say that not because I'm looking for sympathy, but to get an introduction together, I always want to say the right thing to set you up for where we're going to go. And I said to my wife, I said, you know, we're almost done with Acts. I'm going to go through this for another week on another letter here pretty soon, once that book's done. But an intro is always hard because you want to get the right information as you present the letter. So my prayer is that I did that for this introduction here. I suppose probably the most important thing that we're going to look at is going to be in the first point tonight, and I'll get you to that. I'm going to skip those words on the introduction. But that'll be the overview and the purpose of the book. Really, if you boil it down, the theme. What's the theme? And in this letter, there are multiple themes. Daniel's writing is a little bit different. What you're going to find out tonight, the original letter that he wrote is written in two different languages, which is rather interesting. It's written in Hebrew, and whenever you go through the first part of the first chapter, and then it switches over to Aramaic, then it goes back to Hebrew. And there is a reason for that, and you will see that as we go through this letter tonight. I hope to break that down and be able to help you to understand that. So the first thing that I want to look at is the overview and the purpose of the book. So let me just start you on the paper underneath that heading, if I could. I don't know how long it'll take to get through this intro tonight. I was kind of hoping, because being a holiday weekend, maybe I could give you a little gift and let you go out early. We'll see how that goes, because there's a lot to be said here. So first of all, the book of Daniel can be divided into two main sections. If we want to break it down, it can be the prophet, the focus on the prophet in Daniel 1 through 6, and the focus on the prophecies in 7 through 12. So we could look at it that way, but I want to go a little bit deeper than that. So let me keep on going. When it comes to the purpose or the theme of the book, there are actually 5 points to consider. Number one is this: Daniel's personal dedication to God. We will call this living godly in a corrupt environment. So Daniel will teach us just how to survive, but also how to thrive in the midst of an ungodly society. Now, what you're going to find out whenever we start into the letter, and I don't want to go too far because we'll get this whenever we come back next week and the weeks to follow. Daniel and his friends are going to be around the age of 14, which is an age where young people are easily influenced. If you think that's not the case, just look in our society today. The ones that are targeted in the school, sure, they targeted them at a younger age, but it's those ones that get in those young teenage years that are influenced by what goes on around them, by social media, different ways to identify or whatever it might be. It seems to hit in that area right around 14, those early teenage years. And so that's what you're going to find here. That's whenever this is all going to start. So what you're going to have here, you're going to have several men, Daniel and his three friends, that are going to be around the age of 14. And the way that they live when they are deported to Babylon, and whenever we get into the surroundings, you're going to understand far more, because I want to try my best to describe what that city was like that they were taken to. And you'll better understand the pressure that they were under. But underneath all that pressure, what they teach us is that it is possible in the midst of all the influence of society to continue to live a life that is honoring to God. That's what Daniel's part of this letter is going to teach us. So he doesn't teach us just how to survive, but he teaches us how to thrive in the midst of a society that is completely ungodly. Point number two, this is interesting. We're going to learn one of the themes is the sovereignty of God over the Gentile nations. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, here's some things that we're going to read. Just giving you a glimpse of these things. It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So what that verse right there, verse 21, tells us that is this, that God is in control of everything that goes on. In that, we have responsibilities. We've talked about that. We have the responsibility, I believe, to go out and to cast a vote whenever we have an opportunity. That is a blessing. That is a privilege that is entrusted to us that a lot of people don't have in different countries. We have that opportunity. We have that privilege given to us. And I think that it's our responsibility to be able to do that. And somebody would look at this verse and say, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to put in power who he's going to put in power anyhow. I would agree with that only this way, that what we do also is factored into that. It's factored into who God places in that place of leadership. So he sets up kings, he removes kings, he gives wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. Watch what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He said this, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" God always, we talked about this before, God always does what is right. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He has a plan, and he is carrying out that plan. And you're going to see that in great detail. And I'm going to get to a little bit of that whenever we go through this tonight. But in the world in which we live in, when you see things today that look like they're falling apart, they're not falling apart, they're falling into place, is what's happening. Watch your next line. As our nation rushes headlong toward the kingdom of the Antichrist, the church can become overwhelmed at times. In an understanding of the book of Daniel, it will help us to have peace in the midst of our day in knowing that God is in full control of all that is happening around us. Every single thing. He is in full control of all of that. He is sovereign over what's going on. Now, I throw another paragraph in here. Watch this. Daniel teaches like no other book in Scripture. Daniel's different from the Old Testament prophets, which call the people to repent and lead a new life. Daniel is a prophet more in a sense of forthtelling or predicting events before they come to pass. If you want to understand history and what's happening in our world today, you need to understand Daniel. So if we go back and we were to read Jeremiah, if we were to read Isaiah, if we were to read Ezekiel, they read differently because they call the people to repentance. They call the people, they call out the sin and they call the people to repentance. Daniel is a prophet. You're not going to find that here. But instead, he's going to be forthtelling. He's going to be telling us what the future holds in the people in his day, what the future would hold in their day, what was coming. And I'll get to that in a moment. Number three, the book outlines and helps us to understand the times of the Gentiles. You've heard that statement over and over and over again, but a lot of people don't understand. What does that statement mean? What are the times of the Gentiles? What is that? So Jesus spoke of it in Luke 21:24. Watch this. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So let me read the next line. In the book of Daniel, we will come to understand the times of the Gentiles. It is a time period that started with the Babylonian captivity. So when I read here in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. That starts the times of the Gentiles. That's the beginning of it right there. Okay, so come back here now, if you would. I don't know where I left off, but I'm going to pick it up on that second line. It is a time period that started with the Babylonian captivity and it will end at the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus sets up his kingdom. When Jesus returns to set up the kingdom, that is the end of the times of the Gentiles. Okay, so now watch this. It's a time period when the Jews are being disciplined by the Gentile nations. In the book of Daniel, we will see the Gentile nations and their order, which God will use to discipline his people. Okay, we're going to see that. Flip with me. Come to chapter 2. Come to verse 31. Let me show you something. I'm going to give you a little preview of this, if I could. So, 2:31. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We'll get into all of this. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. Nobody's going to be able to interpret the dream except for Daniel, because God gives him insight into the dream. Well, in the dream, he sees this statue. This statue is absolutely huge. It's gold and it is brass and it's iron and it's clay, all made up. So Daniel interprets that. And what that statue represents is all the Gentile nations that God is going to use to discipline the children of the nation of Israel, really, namely the Jews. The nations he's going to use to discipline the Jews. And he traces it right down to the end. Watch 31. Here's the interpretation. Thou, O King, sawest, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was fine gold. Okay, so now let me just say this, without getting into the other verses that interpret this. The golden head is going to represent Babylon, who Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Okay, so watch this now. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver. So now the silver part, you've got two arms. So that's going to represent two groups of people. They are going to come after the Babylonians. They are going to be the Medes and the Persians that are going to overtake the Babylonians. So that's the second group that God is going to use to chasten the Jews. Okay. His belly and his thighs of brass. So you go gold, you go silver, and now you're at brass. So that third group is going to be led by Alexander the Great, and that is going to be Greece. That is going to be the third group that is God is going to use to chasten the Jews. Okay, let me go on. His legs of iron and feet, part of iron and part of clay. So now you've got gold, you've got silver, you've got brass, and now you have iron and clay. Now this fourth group that you have here is going to be the Roman Empire. That is the Roman Empire, okay, that is going to exist when Jesus is born, when we come into the New Testament, okay, verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And that stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So you have that stone that comes and destroys all those other ones, smashes to pieces the gold, the silver, the brass, and the clay, that smashes all them up. That stone is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that he will set up at the end of the tribulation period. So I give you all that because I want you to understand this. That's a picture of the times of the Gentiles and when they are going to end. That's what he's going to give us as we go through this letter. He's going to lay that all out. We'll get more details about that as we go through, because what I didn't talk about was you have the Babylonians, then you have the Medes and the Persians, then you have Greece that comes, then you have the Roman Empire, then you're going to have the revised Roman Empire. And from the revised Roman Empire is the empire from which the Antichrist is going to come. Then you have the stone that comes and smashes all of those to pieces. So the book is going to outline the times of the Gentiles and help us to understand. So whenever we're done with this, you'll be able to say, okay, when somebody talks about the times of the Gentiles, you'll be able to say this, okay, that started with Nebuchadnezzar. It started with the Babylonians, and it's going to run the entire way through. Matter of fact, we're in that time right now, and it's going to run the entire way through to the end of the tribulation period, and whenever Jesus comes back, and then that time will end. Now, let me add to that something else, if I could. So there are people today from the Reformed circle, the Reform group, that say that we are already in the kingdom. They say we're already in the kingdom. The kingdom exists today. You want to know the problem with that? The times of the Gentiles have not yet been fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled. So we cannot be in the kingdom. We cannot be, because the times of the Gentiles still exist today. So until that's over, the kingdom cannot come. Number four, watch this. We'll get into all this in greater detail. So if I leave you scratching your head, just keep that thought, because we'll come back to it as we go through it. A little slower pace, too. Number four, the book will also reveal Israel's future deliverance and blessings she will enjoy in the coming millennial kingdom. So let me read the next line. Even though the nation will be disciplined because of her disobedience, she will be brought to repentance and restoration. So we're going to find that out here too as we go through the letter. We're going to find out about the kingdom, the blessings of the future millennial kingdom that will be coming for the nation of Israel whenever Christ sets up his kingdom. Theme number five. This book will show us the faithfulness of God to his covenant people. Maybe if there was one main theme in all of this, that's what it is. That God is faithful. When he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill that promise. Let me show you what I have here. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham in which he promised land, seed, and blessing. We talked about that in our study of the kingdom. God made a promise. He made the Abrahamic covenant. He promised to the nation of Israel. He promised land. He promised seed. From Abraham was going to come a great multitude. But even more particular, from him was going to come the Messiah. And he promised blessings. Now, each of those is reinforced in three other covenants. There's a land covenant that came later. There's the Davidic covenant that deals with the seed, and then there's a new covenant that deals with the blessings. Okay, but let me keep going. In the book of Daniel, we shall see that God is faithful to fulfill his covenant and is working the events of the world to do just that very thing. Okay, so what you're going to see as we go through this, while the nation of Israel, while the Jews would have deserved to be destroyed, that cannot happen. That cannot happen. Watch what Jeremiah wrote. And this is always one of my favorites, because this defeats so many false teachings. Watch what he wrote. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, what ordinances? The sun, the moon, and the stars. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So one person put it this way. All the missiles that are aimed at Israel need to be repositioned. And they need to be focused on the sun and the moon and the stars. Because Israel will never be destroyed while the sun and the moon and the stars exist. They can never be destroyed. And if somebody can measure the heavens into outer space, to be able to measure that, or the searcheth out the foundations of the earth beneath, get into the middle of the earth. Nobody's done that. It's not going to happen. Then God would cast off the nation of Israel. The bottom line is this, that what you see whenever we come through the book of Daniel, regardless of the sin, regardless of the discipline, regardless of the chastening, Israel will exist forever. God has made a covenants, and he will be faithful because he is the covenant God, and he will fulfill those. Watch this. Israel, I didn't spell that one right, but anyhow, you know what it means. Israel will never cease to exist as a nation, and in the book of Daniel, we will watch as God works to bring his people to the place of repentance and restoration. Let us keep in mind that the second coming of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom are both promised to Israel. Therefore, to see these events fulfilled, Israel must exist. We talked about that before, but I'll give you that again. Two promises made to the nation of Israel. One of them is the promise of the earthly return of Christ. Not the rapture, that's our promise. That's a promise for the church. The physical earthly return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period that we know in Revelation chapter 19, that is promised to the nation of Israel, not to us as the church. That's not our promise, that is theirs. The other promise that is made is the millennial kingdom. That's their promise. So in order for those two things to be fulfilled, Israel must exist. They have to exist. That's why there is such an attack, there is such hatred today for the Jewish people. That's why there's so much anti-Semitism today, because it is satanic. It is an attempt to destroy the nation of Israel, because, as I said before, Satan thinks that if he can destroy the nation of Israel, then Jesus will not come back. There will not be a millennial kingdom. He will not be destroyed, and therefore Satan can be the god of this world forever, and he can rule over this earth. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And so as time goes on, what you're going to see is more and more anti-Semitism that's going to get ramped up until it goes into the tribulation period, and then it really gets ramped up in the tribulation period. Whenever Satan turns and the fallen angels, they launch this all-out attack in Revelation chapter 12 on the nation of Israel to try to destroy him, and God will not permit that to happen. So the next point that we go to, those are the themes. Next point is Daniel and the other major prophets. So the question is, how does he fit in? Watch this. How does Daniel fit in with the other major prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel? How do they all come together? How do you harmonize these prophets? So let me show you something, and I'm going to go back to Isaiah here for a moment. First of all, you have Isaiah. Isaiah ministered more than 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. But he said something that is very important. Come back to, keep your finger, well, I don't know if we'll come back to Daniel or not, but go to Isaiah. Flip, make a left in your Bible. Let's go to Isaiah. Come to 44, if you would. Isaiah 44. Let me show you something. So he's prophesying more than 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. And if you want to see, and I know you already know it, but I want to show you the accuracy of God's word. Watch this. 44:28. Now watch. That saith of Cyrus, verse 28, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. I'll get back to that in a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaf gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now, let me give you something that to me is just absolutely amazing. This guy, Cyrus, isn't even born. This is more than 100 years before he's even born. And God names him through Isaiah. He names him by name. Now, let me tell you who he will be. He will be the man that is going to be the one that brings the Babylonian captivity to an end. He's going to be the king that is going to send the Jews back to their homeland. Watch verse 28 of chapter 44 again. Thus saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. See what he's going to do? He's going to send them back and say, go back and build your city, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. He's the one that sends them back over 100 years in advance, and the guy is named before he is ever born. And isn't it amazing that to stop and think about everything that had to come in place for that? I mean, the guy had to be conceived at just the right time. His parents wouldn't have known this. He had to be given the name Cyrus. They didn't know that. He had to end up in the right position to where he had the authority to be able to send the Jews back to the homeland at exactly the right time, at the end of the captivity. At the end of the 70 years of captivity, he had to be at the right place at the right time with the right name. You think God is not precise in what he does and how he knows the future? Some people say there's stories that say that Cyrus was shown this passage and was absolutely overwhelmed. And I say, you think so? You think so? Could you imagine that somebody recorded something about you 100 years before you were ever be born and detailed out exactly what you were going to do? And then whenever you got to that place that they brought this letter to you and showed you that 100 years before you were born that you were named and that this is what you were going to do and that you were that you would be God's shepherd to carry out his purpose and his plan. Would that not be overwhelming? But it should not, you know, as we study the scriptures, it should not be a surprise to us, because that's the omniscience of God. That's the sovereignty of God working out his plan. But if you stop and you think about all the details, you know, just like the guy's conception, whenever he was conceived, you know, and then the name that he's given, and his parents, they don't know anything about this. They don't know what's going to go on, you know, and then he's got to end up in the right place, and he's got to have the right authority and the right amount of authority. And so that's exactly what God did. And so he uses Isaiah, but that's 100 years before. Let's go down to the next one. Watch Jeremiah. Jeremiah came on a scene sometime after Isaiah, and he ministered during the last five kings of Judah's history. I think probably next week we'll touch on those five kings. Jeremiah witnessed the Babylonian invasion into Jerusalem and was given the choice to be deported to Babylon or stay in his homeland. And he made the choice to stay. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, which tells what life was like after the invasion. If you want to know what it was like after the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, all you got to do is read the book of Lamentations and look at how he describes that, the lack of food and what it did to people, and just the despair that was all there. So Isaiah is 100 years before. Jeremiah was in Judah whenever the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and the Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem. Then you have Ezekiel. He was taken in the Babylonian captivity. So he's deported a little bit after Daniel. He's deported a little bit after Daniel. His ministry was to the Jews who were in the Babylonian captivity. His ministry lasted 22 years. Ezekiel and Daniel ministered at the same time in the same Babylon, but they were each in, but they were each given different groups to minister to. That's interesting. Some people believe that they didn't even know each other, that they wouldn't have, neither one mentions the other one. So did they know each other? We don't know that. We don't know. But they're ministering at exactly the same time, but they are ministering to two different groups. Watch this. Ezekiel ministered to the common people in captivity, and Daniel's ministry was in the palace. So Daniel had the elites. Ezekiel is out on the street with the common people. Both of them very significant. Both of them God's men. Both of them right in the middle of God's will where they needed to be, doing the will of God. But ministry is completely different. Different groups of individuals. It's exactly what it was. Watch this. Ezekiel's message was one of hope as he presented the glories of the millennial kingdom. Then you have Daniel. Daniel ministered during the captivity, but not among the Jews. Daniel had a prominent position as a Jew in the midst of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. Daniel would have been God's man among the elites, or we could say this, he was God's man in the White House. Whenever I look at that, I say this, you know, I realize this, that we all play different roles, don't we? We all play different roles. And if one guy, you know, if he's placed in a place where there are elites, if his position is Washington, D.C., and that's the people that he's called to minister to, and then you have another guy that is a pastor out in the country that maybe has a church of 10 or 12 people, it doesn't mean the guy in D.C. is more significant, not by any means. They're both important roles, and they're both called to minister to people, just different groups of people in different places. That's the way God works. He puts his lights where he wants the light to shine. With Ezekiel, he put him out on the streets with the Jews in Babylon. He put him out there to give them encouragement, to tell them about the coming kingdom. I can only imagine, you and I can only imagine what it would have been like to, as a Jew, to be deported from Jerusalem and know that that entire city was sacked and the walls were destroyed and the temple that we love so much, the temple was destroyed. All of that. That would have been just devastating. So along comes Ezekiel and he ministers to them. Then you have these people that are in the palace, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and those kings that were there. And there now, Daniel's got the opportunity, maybe not as many people, but still has a tremendous impact. And so God works in so many different ways. The next point that I wanted you to see are the critics of Daniel, and there are a lot of them. You wouldn't think so, but there are. We're kind of sheltered from all of that, but watch this. The book of Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C. So about 600 years before Christ, okay? So watch this. This has caused the critics to come out against the book of Daniel in full force. Why? Because of the accuracy of Daniel's prophecies. The critics say that there's no way that, I have David, it should say Daniel, no way that Daniel wrote these words in the 6th century. Critics claim the book was written between 50 and 165 A.D. They don't want to believe it. Watch this. Watch the words of Criswell. Watch what he writes. He says, "There is not a liberal theologian in the world, past or present, who accepts the authenticity of the book of Daniel. They all deny its integrity, declaring the book to be a blatant patent forgery. They define its contents as pure, unadulterated fiction," unquote. That's the liberal theologians. It is so accurate with what he predicts, they say there's no way that it was written in the 6th century. Especially, and what they really struggle with is the Gentile nations. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, and down to the Roman Empire. To think that Daniel could list them and name them before they, hundreds of years before they ever came into existence, they can't fathom that. But that is the way God works. As we said, God knows the beginning from the end. Let me read the next line. Daniel will foretell of the Gentile nations who God would use to chasten his people. Daniel's writings will be perfectly accurate. He will tell of the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, the Roman Empire, and the revised Roman Empire in which the Antichrist will rule. That's what he'll do. So accurate are his writings as his prophecies that the liberal theologians just can't accept it. And they don't want to believe that it was that he wrote that in the 6th century B.C. because of the accuracy. The next thing I wanted to consider is the writer. Not many people, I don't think, disagree with this, but I'll give it to you anyhow. There's no doubt that Daniel is the writer. In the early part of the book, Daniel refers to himself in the third person. He will call himself Daniel, but when we get to chapter 7, he changes. Watch chapter 1. Flip back there to chapter 1. Let me show you something. 8 and 9. Eight and nine says this, "But Daniel proposed in his heart," so he's referring to himself in the third person, "that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So he's talking like he's not Daniel. But then you come to Daniel 7:15, okay, and then this is going to change. He says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So Daniel identifies himself. And then, if we were to turn there, we've got it on the screen. Matthew 24:15 says, "When ye therefore shall see," this is Jesus' words, "when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." Keep reading. Daniel's name is mentioned in the book 65 times. Daniel's writing style is very unique in the book. He used two different languages in his writing. This is what I was talking about in the beginning. In Daniel 1:1 through 2:4, not very far, He wrote in the Hebrew language. In Daniel 2:4b through 7:28, he writes in the Aramaic. Then in Daniel 8 through 12, he goes back to the Hebrew. Why does he use the two different languages? Here's why. The book of Daniel has two major emphases. In chapters 2:4 through 7:28, he will focus upon God's plan for the Gentile nations. Therefore, he writes in Aramaic, which was the language of the Gentiles, and they could therefore read and understand. The second major emphasis is on the nation of Israel, and that emphasis is developed in 1:1 through 2:4 and then picked back up in chapters 8 through 12, and therefore Daniel writes in the Hebrew, which was the language of the Jews. So, two languages, which makes it rather unique, the way God inspired Daniel to write it. Let me bring you to the last thing that I wanted to talk about tonight, and that was the captivity, because that's where it all takes place. That's where this is all going to take place. And so I wanted you to see how this captivity unfolded, a little bit of it. Okay, so watch this. When we step into the book, we will be entering at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, and we will need to understand why the captivity happened and what was the purpose. God had foretold to the nation of Israel through Moses that if they did not walk according to his law, that he would deliver them over to foreign nations. He warned them of that. We've looked at this before, but I'll give it to you again. This is Deuteronomy 28, 47 through 53. Watch what he said. Okay, so before I read this, let me say this. Deuteronomy 28 is what I would call an if-but chapter. If you do this, here's the blessings that you're going to receive. That's about 1 through 14 or 15. Then from that point on, you have the if part of the but part of the chapter. But if you do not walk in obedience, here's what you can expect. And so I'm picking it up in the but part. It says this: because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far. See that? From the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which thou shalt not regard, which shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fence walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, cannibalism, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege, in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. God had foretold, you walk away from me, here's what's going to happen. He laid it out crystal clear, crystal clear. Let me go back. Now watch this. On your paper, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms continued in sin. In 722, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity. This was a warning to the southern kingdom. They should have recognized, hey, we better tighten up here. But they ignored the warning. God showed great grace to the southern kingdom because from Judah would come the promised Messiah. God sent prophets to warn them of what he was going to do if they continued in their sin. But Satan raised up false prophets who denied the true word of God. Notice what Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah gave them a very distinct warning. Jeremiah chapter 1, 13 through 16. Here's what God told him to say. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, a boiling pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. And the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. This is talking about the Babylonians coming out of the north. It would be like pouring boiling water on the Jews. That's what this attack would be like. That's how devastating it would be. That should have got their attention right there, verse 15. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them as touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. So that is the warning that they were given. So along comes the false prophets, and they counter what the true prophets are saying. Watch Jeremiah chapter 8, 19, or 9 through 13. I have 9 through 12 on your paper. It's 9 through 13. Watch this. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In other words, look, Jeremiah's true prophecies cut deep. It cut deep into the people. It hurt them. And it should have. They should have been hurt. They should have been pricked with those prophecies, the warnings of the boiling pot that was about to pour upon them. But along comes these false prophets, and they healed the hurt of the Jews. How'd they do that? Watch this. Watch that verse again, verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These false prophets came and said, look, you can't believe Jeremiah. You can't believe what he says. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There's peace. There's going to be peace. We don't have to worry about a power from the north coming down upon us. We don't have to worry about experiencing anything like a boiling pot of water being dumped on us. So they denied those prophecies. And what did the people believe? They had an option. What did they believe? They believed the false prophets that said that there was going to be peace. Watch the next verse, verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. God therefore allowed the captivity to come upon Judah as a discipline. They needed to forsake their sin, and they would not hear the warning, so they would experience the pain. This is exactly what would happen. Satan was doing all he could to lead them deeper and deeper into apostasy so that God might destroy them. Remember, he wanted to do away with that nation. But that could not happen, for they were his covenant people. Conclusion, when we return next week, we'll step into Daniel 1 and follow as Daniel and his friends are carried off to Babylon. And as we follow, we will learn how to live godly in a corrupt society. That's what we're going to learn. You know, I know this, and I need to say this, and then I'm right out of time, so that worked out pretty well. The United States is not Israel. It is not. But we'll see as we go through this, no doubt. We're going to see parallels. As we reference a little bit of what they went through, we will see parallels with our nation. And it makes me wonder for our nation, how long will God be patient? You know, he was so patient with the Jews, with Judah. So patient. Gave a warning through the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom watched as the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity. Terrible situation. Terrible. And they didn't learn from that. And how many things, you know, God always gives a warning. And I look at our nation and I wonder, you know, people think because a certain man's in office that everything's going to be all right. That doesn't erase the sin. It doesn't erase the abortions. It doesn't erase the practice of homosexuality and the acceptance and the transgenderism and everything else that goes on in our nation. It doesn't erase that. It's still there. And so I know this, that God has to judge a nation while it exists. There's not a resurrection day for a nation. There is not. It has to be judged while it exists. And so I wonder, what will that day be like for our nation? Will it be the time, maybe it'll be after the rapture, and whenever the world enters into the tribulation period, maybe that'll be it. I don't know, that could be, or it could come before the rapture. It could come before the rapture. Because the church is a lot at fault in the midst of all of this for not doing what she was called to do. Church is at fault for a lot of that. So will we experience that? I don't know. If we do, Daniel's going to teach us, how do you live? How do you live when it all falls apart? 14-year-olds carried away from their parents in their homes, submerged into an environment that they're not used to. What do you do? How do you handle that? How do you handle that when it all falls apart? Daniel teaches us that. So, Bob, I'm going to skip the song. I'll close out with prayer tonight. Father, Lord, we look forward to this journey. Tonight, we just laid out some groundwork, a little bit of background on the book, and, Lord, what we can expect to see as we go through this. I pray, Lord, as we come back next week and we start with Daniel walking into the captivity, I pray we understand a little bit more about how our enemy works. Father, I pray that, Lord, as I said in the beginning, that this book will make a difference in our lives. Father, that we might see the need to draw closer and nearer to you in the midst of the world in which we live in, knowing that this very well could be our nation at any time. Things change overnight. I'm reminded of chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, the handwriting on the wall. Parting one night, handed over to the Medes and the Persians that very same night before the next morning, can change in a moment. So, Lord, our responsibility is to be close to you, near to you. And if it does fall apart in our lifetime, Lord, we need to be people that live godly, regardless of what goes on, regardless of the surroundings around us. They never justify sin in our lives. We are called to live for you. So, Father, as we close out tonight, just pray that our hearts and our minds be prepared to study this book over the many months to come. Take us home safely now. Give us a good week. Direct our steps this week, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.